I hope you will turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. James 1, 12 to 25. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. This is what Scripture says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin by telling you about a man I knew some years ago. I first met him quite a few years ago, and the beginning of his story goes back even before I met him. He was an Englishman, and in secondary school, he was converted. He went off to theological training in due course, feeling called of God to ministry, and in due course, he became pastor of a church in England. It turned out he was a pretty good communicator, pretty good preacher. He worked hard at his ministry. The church began to grow and flourish. Sadly, after 3 or 4 years, he was caught out in adultery. Resigned, of course. Disappeared off the face of the map. In fact, what he did was emigrate to Canada, which is where I met him. We knew that he'd been in the ministry. We knew nothing of these background bits of information, when he showed up at the seminary in Toronto where I was then studying. And we graduated from seminary a year or so apart. I moved out to the West Coast. And he disappeared off into the wilds of Ontario somewhere and became a pastor of a church there. And then some years later, I moved to England, and through the perennial ecclesiastical grapevine, I heard that his church was flourishing and things were going well. He was preaching and people were getting converted. And then, sadly, I heard that he had committed adultery. He resigned and he disappeared. More years went by. I moved back to Vancouver some years later. Then the Lord called my wife and me down to Chicago, where I started teaching at Trinity. And I knew nobody in the Chicago area at the time, save a few faculty people at Trinity. So the administration of the Divinity School asked if I wouldn't mind filling in at a church nearby. They had been through some rocky times. They had had a pastor who was quite capable, a good preacher, led quite a number of people to the Lord. And then, sadly, after a few years, he had got caught out in adultery. And so the church was in a bit of a mess. Yes, your friend and mine, this same chap from England. Well, He disappeared again, this time to Ohio to sell computer parts, but this time we knew where he was. And for some time after that, if you asked him, what went wrong? I mean, three times, once is awful. It's a terrible betrayal. But three times, didn't you learn anything? I mean, how could you do it three times? He would simply say, God says, there is no temptation taken you but what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Quoting 1 Corinthians 10. I wasn't able to bear it, he says. So God is a liar. And that's all he would say. And yet, if we've been Christians even a short while, we have met other people, haven't we, who have faced astonishingly powerful trials and temptations and have come out stronger, more vibrant in their Christian faith, full of courage and integrity. You put them under pressure and they just become more robust. You put them through suffering and they come out smelling like a rose, or better, with the very aroma of Christ and the gospel. What's the difference between these two? Between someone who turns out like this chap and someone who just grows in grace under trial and temptation? Well, of course, at one level, you could simply say generically, and it would be perfectly true, it's the grace of God, and that's true. And yet this chapter that we've just read deals so fundamentally with some of the issues that are involved in trial and temptation that if these truths, if these principles, if these realities are not just understood but thoroughly absorbed into our lives, they will change everything. They will change how we respond to these matters. There are four of them. Here's the first. Number one. When you are struggling under trial, remember the Christian's goals. When you are struggling under trial, remember the Christian's goals. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So in other words, he's blessed under trial because there is an ultimate goal, this crown of life, which God will ultimately give him. But before you get to verse 12, those who read James regularly will recall that James has already said something similar a few verses earlier, verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, this is an astonishingly powerful statement. Consider it pure joy when you fall under trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance, when it's done its work, will make you mature. When I was an undergraduate at McGill University a long time ago, studying chemistry and mathematics, we had someone come on the campus to give us an exposition of the book of James. And in the first exposition, and in those days, back in the Oxcart days, everybody used the King James Version, which read, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into divers temptations." And not divers temptations, as if it's a swim meet, but diverse temptations, trials of various kinds. And it was explained to us in some detail how we're to count it joy when we face these kinds of things, because we recognize that it's these sorts of pressures, these sorts of trials that make us stronger. We know about this in every other domain of life, don't we? An athlete keeps pushing and pushing and pushing, knowing that by the pushing you build up the stomach muscles, you build up the stamina, you become stronger because of it. Chicago has just run its marathon. And we have three or four chaps on our faculty who train for it every year. And pretty soon, you know, about 2 weeks before the end, they hit that 20-mile mark, and they're training In fact, our guys regularly go to 23, just as a matter of principle, partly because they're all aging and they want to make sure they can still do it. And so they're strong enough, they're healthy enough to go and run the marathon. And the same is true in intellectual arenas and leadership in business and elsewhere. You press and you learn some responsibilities under stress, and gradually you learn a little better how to handle them and how to become a little more mature in your judgments and so forth. So also in the Christian faith. Under trial, under pressure, you face these things and you see, however unpleasant they are, that nevertheless, they're teaching you something of perseverance. And if you keep persevering, ultimately you're learning something of maturity. And you can't really become mature in your faith unless you face some of those kinds of things. If life is always easy, your faith is never stretched and tested so that you learn perseverance and ultimately maturity. So count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds, because you have a different set of goals. Your goal is not simply to get through life with as few challenges as possible, happy as a lark. Your goal as a Christian is to be mature. So when you face trials of various kinds, remember the Christian's goals. So when we heard this chap explaining this passage, some of us made a quiet resolution among ourselves that we would covenant together, and any time we heard anyone else in this group whinging, whining, complaining, we would quote this verse at them to remind them. So you can guess what happened. The next day, somebody wandered onto the campus for a calculus exam at 10, complaining about the hardness of this course. And somebody smirked and said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into diverse temptations." One up for me. And then somebody came onto campus and complained about an impending breakup with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into diverse temptations." Of course, it didn't help. It was like pouring salt into a raw wound. It didn't help at all. It was a bit of a game of one-upmanship. Spiritual one-upmanship. But after a while, in the mercy of the Lord, it came also to be something more than that. It came to be something important. It is what Scripture says. We are actually to count it a joy when we face trials of various kinds, because they will make us mature. And our constant reminding of one another meant that in due course, the whining and the complaining, the petty stuff, it all ceased. It just dried up. And that year at McGill, of the 4 years that I was there, we saw more people converted that year than the other three put together. What can I say? I don't know if there was cause and effect, but that's what happened. But there's not only this goal of perseverance and therefore maturity in verses 2 to 4, but now, down in verse 12, something further, a further goal. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Now, this expression, "the crown of life," doesn't occur very often in the Bible, but where it does, it's pretty clear what it means. "Be faithful," Revelation 2:10 says, "be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." What it means is crowning life, life in all of its fullness, life in its perfection, life in its resurrection splendor, life as it must be in the presence of God forever. "I will give you the crown of life." So persevere. This too is part of the Christian's goals. You're not just trying to get through life and make it. You are trying to press on toward the ultimate goal of receiving this crown of life in the new heaven and the new earth. And if these trials that come along the way press you and train you and prepare you for that, well, you're blessed indeed. What could be more wonderful than that? Now, of course, this language of rewards troubles Christians. "You do this, and then I will give you this crown of life." Almost makes us embarrassed after we've heard about the gospel of grace. Now we receive this thing freely. And there are quite a lot of passages in the Bible that do speak of rewards. How shall we think of them? The best illustration that I know was penned by C.S. Lewis some decades ago. It doesn't cover every text, but it covers quite a few of them. He pictures two men. One of them goes to the red light district in town, pays his money, and has his woman. He has his reward. The other courts a young woman, woos her, treats her with immaculate dignity and respect, wins her confidence and her love and that of her whole family. And in due course, there's a wonderful wedding. They're married. And he has his reward. What's the difference? Lewis says that the difference is this. In the first case, the reward is so incommensurate with the payment that the transaction is an obscenity. In the second case, the reward is nothing other than the consummation of a relationship. And that's surely the way it is in the Christian way. This crown of life that is our reward is the consummation of a relationship that is grounded in Christ and the gospel. It's grounded in grace. It bears fruit in grace. And we receive our reward, the consummation of this relationship. And that's why pressing on and persevering under trial is so important. When you are suffering under pressure, under trial, remember the Christian's goals. I have a friend, he's retired now, but for many years he was a pastor, a very fruitful, shrewd pastor, who was full of insight. He told me once, a number of years ago, that he took the funeral of an elderly woman, 84 or so. She and her husband had been married for 60 years. And at the graveside, the old man said to him, "I suppose God must have something more for me to do. Else, why has he left me here?" And my pastor friend said to him, "My dear brother, God doesn't have anything more for you to do except to love him still." Because you see, so often our identity is bound up with what we do. The man did not mean that God literally didn't have anything more for this chap to do. He might have had quite a lot for him to do. But should his identity be bound up just with doing? What does this text say? Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." God doesn't have anything more for you to do except to love him still. Because it's the grace of the gospel that restores us to our Heavenly Father and teaches us what it means and empowers us to begin to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Listen, when you are struggling under trial, remember the Christian's goals. Number two, when you confess God's sovereignty, do not misunderstand God's motives. When you confess God's sovereignty, do not misunderstand God's motives. Verses 13 to 15. Now, verse 13 is easily misunderstood, and our translations render it a number of different ways, partly because in the original language, the word for trial is the same word as the word for temptation. It's the same word. In English, we make a distinction between them. In temptation, you are being tempted to do something bad. But a trial by itself is not a temptation to do something bad. It's some kind of pressure that's come upon you. And which is meant by the word in the original depends entirely on the context. There's not a separate word for it. If I had to paraphrase the first part of verse 13, I would put it like this. If you are tempted by such trials, do not say, "God is tempting me." In other words, you will face some trials, but when you face these trials, if you are then tempted by the trial, don't say, "Hey, God himself is inducing me to sin." In other words, James plunges from one to the other, from trial to temptation, because he is writing it as we experience it. The same events that are opportunities to go forward are temptations to go backward. The same things that might become opportunities to persevere and press on and grow in maturity can also become occasions to nurture bitterness and resentment and self-pity and even blasphemy of God, because we have to face these wretched things. Trial becomes temptation because it finds an answering chord within us. Now then, what this text says is, when you face trials which are turning into temptations, don't say, God is tempting me. Of course, God does test us. God is sovereign over the trials. There are many passages that say that God does test his people, bringing them into situations where their willingness to obey him is pressed. Genesis 22, the text says explicitly, God tested Abraham in the matter of Isaac. Or Judges 2:22, God tested Israel. Or 2 Chronicles 32:31, King Hezekiah is tested by God. But although God may test us to prove his servants' faith, or to lower their pride, or to foster endurance, or to press them toward an eternal hunger for our eternal home, he never does so in order to induce sin. He never does so to destroy our faith. And so we read, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. How can you possibly imagine that God is interested in tempting us to sin? He himself isn't tempted by sin. He's got no interest in sin. Temptation, after all, is an impulse to sin. And since God is not susceptible to any such desire, why should we imagine, even for a moment, that he's interested in inducing us to sin? How can you possibly think that God has some interest in saying, go ahead, Don, suck on this one. It'll be fun. It's bizarre. He is not interested in temptation or evil himself, so why should we think that in his sovereignty he is actually trying to induce us to sin? No. A true account of temptation is found in verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. It's fishing language in part. There's a lure. But James breaks up the metaphor. It's really quite startling. You're dragged away and enticed by something that is within you. It's as if the something that is within you is actually the lure that attracts you to drag you away. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The language is bizarre. It's meant to be bizarre. It's meant to be shocking. Here the mother is the desire, who conceives and gives birth to the child, which is sin. And when the sin is full grown, it's nothing but death. Here's a child full grown and stillborn, as it were, bringing nothing but death. It's bizarre imagery to show how vile it is. And it all comes from within us. It's who we are. So we begin with a desire that takes us away from God, or wants to cherish one-upmanship, wants to dethrone God. The desire bleeds into an act. The act is repeated and becomes a habit. The habit stamps our character. And at some point, to use the language of Charles Spurgeon more than 100 years ago, we receive our masters in worthlessness and our doctorate in damnation. So what does James say? When you confess God's sovereignty, do not misunderstand God's motives. Which brings us to the third point that James makes. Number 3. When you feel abandoned and crushed, do not forget God's goodness. When you feel abandoned and crushed, do not forget God's goodness. Verse 16 is transitional. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't kid yourself, it's saying. That works going backwards and forwards. Don't kid yourself about where the real sin comes from. It comes from our own inner desires. The temptation does not come from God. Don't kid yourself. But it also points forward. God is just immaculately good. Don't kid yourself. Don't imagine something different. Don't be deceived, he says. For every good and perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, this place is pretty well lit. There are spots there and there and there, and there are fluorescents here and there, and there are lights along the walls. Here at the lectern, there's pretty even light over my Bible and so forth. But even so, if I hold my hand here over these papers, I can see shadows of my fingers from the spot here. I can see shadows over here from my fingers from the spot over there. For you see, in a finite world, wherever you have bright light, if anything gets in the way, it casts a shadow. It just can't be any other way. And all the great lights of the universe, all those stars and all of that, God made them all. And they all induce shadows. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, the one who made them, who himself does not change like shifting shadows. In other words, God has no dark side. He's got no shadow. He doesn't shift. He may have made all those lights, but he himself is only light. As 1 John puts it, in him is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is only good. He's not like the Force in Star Wars, which is both good and bad, and then which one works depends on you. He is only good. He's sovereign over the whole, but he himself is only good. Now, we wrestled with those things yesterday in a different sort of vein. Here, it's the goodness of God that is being stressed. He is good. He is very good. He is only good. He is good, 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 good. He cannot be other than good. The same God who is never less than sovereign is never less than good. Now, our danger, you see, is when we face trials and temptations, is to begin to have the kind of pity party that wants to lash out at God himself. And thus, by lashing out at God, in effect, we're charging him with not being good. Boy, I could sure arrange the universe a lot better than this. What did I do to deserve this cancer? Why should I lose my job? Other people in the church haven't lost their job. Eh? What are you doing to me? Implication, God, you're not good, you're not fair, you're not just. Do you see? But the God of the Bible is good, 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 good. He's only good. He's never less than good. He cannot be other than good. He's not only sovereign, but he's good. So in other words, what James is stressing is this crucial point. When you feel abandoned and crushed, do not forget God's goodness. And then James gives the ultimate proof of God's goodness in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, there are some people who think that this making us a kind of first fruits of all he created is talking about God's initial creation of us. He created the human race, and in his sovereignty he brings us to birth. So our life, our very breath, comes from him. And the word that is in view is the creative word that brings things to pass. But that's not right. This expression, the word of truth that he uses, is found only 5 times in the New Testament. And every time it refers to the gospel. For example, Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So this birth must be the new birth that is brought about by the gospel. Verse 18. He chose to give us birth. New birth through the gospel, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created, a first fruits of all he created for the coming new heaven and the new earth. Do you want to see the ultimate demonstration then of God's goodness? You return to the gospel, and that takes you back to the cross. It takes you back to all that he has done, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And all of its outworking in all of our lives as Christians, not only now, but for all eternity. Already receiving the Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance. Already finding brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of the church. Already finding our sins forgiven, reconciled to this God against whom we have rebelled and from whom we have been alienated. And looking forward ultimately to transformed living in the new heaven and the new earth with resurrection bodies. Go and reread Revelation 21 and 22. A new order, we're told, in which there will no longer be any sin or sorrow or death or decay or covetousness or idolatry or rebellion. And that's just the negative side of things. But so transformed that we will love God perfectly with heart and soul and mind and strength. And this not just for a weekend or two, a sort of holiday into holiness, but forever and ever. He chose to give us new birth through the gospel. There's the demonstration. So that the trials and pressures and even the temptations we face, as awkward as they are, inevitably they will look different 10 years after you're dead, 50 years after you're dead, 50 billion years after you're dead, if we can think of eternity in the categories of time. I don't know that. That's the demonstration. And it's important to focus on that central demonstration of the goodness of God. There is a sense, of course, in which we want to give thanks to God appropriately for the other good things we enjoy. In this room, I'm quite sure that all of us here get enough to eat. Mind you, there are parts of the world where people don't get enough to eat. As bad as the HIV/AIDS ravage is in this country, it's nothing compared with Central Africa. Aren't you glad you're born here? Most of us have access to a reasonably decent education. Some of us are quite athletic. Some of us are very grateful to God for our children or our grandchildren. Some of us are grateful to God for the privileges we've had at work. Good job, holding down a steady income. Interesting work. And it's worth remembering all of those things. But you know, there's a problem with them. Because the more we focus on those things, we forget how many brothers and sisters we have in Christ, even a local church, without all of those things. Some don't have good health. And some don't have children. And some are out of work. And some are riddled with disease that is going to take them out in a few years. Or a few months. So it is right to thank God for all of these temporal blessings. That's right. But if you so stress the temporal blessings that you lose sight of the eternal ones, then you actually turn out to be just a wee bit divisive in the church. Because there are always some who don't have those kinds of things, who are just hurt quietly by the comparisons. But when you focus on the things that are the commonalities that all Christians have, reconciliation with the living God, new birth, something of God's nature given to us already, in anticipation of the perfection of God's nature given to us in resurrection existence in the new heaven and the new earth, toward which all Christians press, all secured by the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have a community of people who are abundantly thankful for God's immaculate, unqualified goodness in which we all participate. We all partake. So that when you confess God's sovereignty, do not misunderstand God's motives. And when you are abandoned and crushed, do not forget God's goodness. And finally, When you hear gospel instruction, do not merely listen to it as something belonging to the past. When you hear gospel instruction, do not merely listen to it as something belonging to the past. Verses 19 to 25. I think these verses are sometimes a wee bit misunderstood. Verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now, if this is following on naturally from the preceding, then the anger, the loose tongue, may be in function of facing trials and temptations that are making us bitter and wanting us to lash out and slam God or slam other people. Do you know? Ugly things. There may be more coherence in this chapter than we sometimes realize. So, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, what word is this? The only word in the context is the word of truth that has been mentioned in verse 18. Continue on. There's no break in the original. In other words, this word is again referring to the gospel. The text is saying, humbly accept the gospel planted in you, which is able to save you. But don't forget, this is written to Christians. How can this gospel planted in us save us when we're already saved? If we're Christians, we have been saved. But the point is, the Bible can speak of this gospel still doing its saving, transforming work within us. This text is saying the gospel must continue to do its saving, transforming work within us. You can't forget that. You can't read these gospel texts and then pretend that they're only for the newcomers who come into the church who've never heard the gospel before. The gospel will save them. I'm already saved. I don't need saving. If we act like that, then, verse 22, James says, do not merely listen to the word. That is, this gospel word, this word of truth. And so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That is, still live under its gospel aegis. It's not simply saying, make sure you are even ever more obedient and perform adequately well and then maybe God will bless you. No, you live out what it means to live under the gospel. You do what it says. You become a gospel person. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom, it's the gospel that liberates us. This perfect principle of freedom, this gospel word, this word of truth, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Let me give you an illustration. I mentioned yesterday at the conference that Tim Keller and I, and ultimately about 50 pastors, have put together something that we call the Gospel Coalition. You can find out about it at thegospelcoalition.org. Don't forget the "the." Thegospelcoalition.org. And one of the things that our site hosts is another organization, an overlapping organization, that is called CCI, Christ on Campus Initiative. It's a group of us that are trying to produce 4 or 5 papers a year that are downloadable for free by undergraduates everywhere. We give them away to InterVarsity or Crusade. Anybody who wants them, they can have them for free. They're free. And these papers are designed for undergraduates who are biblically illiterate. They don't know anything. They don't know how the Bible is put together, but they often bring their own baggage with them. So we have a paper, for example, on what a Christian worldview is, a paper on pluralism and the exclusive claims of Christ, a paper on Islam, a paper on naturalism and so on. None of them too long, 13,000-14,000 words, just enough to be rigorous without being too technical or too lengthy and so on. So these things are also hosted on that site, Christ on Campus Initiative. The whole thing is funded by a small foundation. And before we started this series of papers, We invited to our campus, paid for by the foundation, 6 campus workers from different organizations, different ages, different parts of the country. The chap who came in from California, he arrived wearing a Hawaiian shirt and shorts. The guy who came in from Harvard came in a pinstripe suit, I kid you not. And they came in from different parts of the country, and they were different in their outlooks and so on. But we made sure that all of these campus workers were theologically trained, too. They weren't just keen people, but they were theologically trained. And they all had somewhere between 5 and 30 or 35 years experience on campuses. And what we did was brainstorm. We asked each of them to make a presentation to those of us who were involved, and then brainstorm together what are the trends on university campuses. What's going on? What do students who are biblically illiterate, undergraduates on our nation's campuses today, what do they need? What are they asking about? What are their biases? What's going on? Now, I like to tell myself that I know what's going on campuses, but these people were so far ahead of me. I'm just an amateur compared with these people who spend all their lives working in this way on university campuses. One of the workers that we invited was a young woman called Danielle. She and her husband had both trained at Trinity. And in fact, she and her husband had both been students at Princeton before they came to Trinity. They studied at Princeton, they came to us, and then they had gone back to Princeton to serve in something called the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship. And this is one of the most remarkable campus groups I have ever seen. But partly because of its philosophy of ministry. If you join the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship as a student, you are committing yourself not only to the big meetings that they have, but also to one-on-one mentoring by one of the full-time staff people. In other words, their staff-student ratio is really quite remarkable. And as a result, each student gets one-on-one mentoring every week for at least an hour for the whole 4 years that they're there. Can you imagine what this gives them? And they have homework to do and things to read, things to work through, so that at the end of 4 years, they come out just so much stronger, so much better trained in the basics of the Christian faith and how the Bible is put together. And Chris and Danielle had been through this and then had come to Trinity, got some theological training, then gone back to work with the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship. And now Danielle was back telling us her experiences of the previous 5 years when she had spent an average of 28 hours a week one-on-one mentoring young women at Princeton. She said, I'm going to tell you what makes Princeton undergraduates tick. I know, inevitably, it's a generalization, obviously. Moreover, I'm picking on women here, but I could equally give you similar reports for young men. They're a bit different. They work slightly differently, but there are very similar things that could be said. She said there are 3 things that make them tick. Number 1, from their parents and from their own push to get into an Ivy League school, never get less than an A. Now, you're not going to find that in every university, are you? I mean, some universities are known as party universities. The main aim is to date a football hunk or to be a football hunk. Or the main aim is to get through and enjoy as many parties as possible. I mean, there are all kinds. Or maybe it's just to get through part-time while you're paying your own shot and washing dishes in a restaurant somewhere. There can be different philosophies. But in an Ivy League school, that's what she was finding. Never get less than an A. You don't have that. You don't get into Princeton unless you have that kind of mentality in the first place, the way it is. But of course, that's also a setup for failure, isn't it? Because I don't care how clever you are, there are going to be lots and lots and lots of people at Princeton who don't get A's. So the first one is already a setup for failure. The second one is, and this from the general media, from the culture all around, from friends, and from your own perception of what freedom is, be yourself. Be yourself. Now, we'll have a footnote under that one. Make sure you give a little bit of time to the victims of Katrina, or go and work for a week in a clinic for HIV people somewhere. Make sure you have some sort of compassion somewhere about injustice. But basically, be yourself. Don't let anybody squeeze you into a box and tell you anything. Now, how you put together the idealism of the first point and the second point is already a challenge. The third one, she says, not everybody would admit, but she says, in her view, it's almost universal just the same. This from Madison Avenue and from peers, be hot. And that affects how you dress and how you present yourself, what you want people to think of you, how do you get noticed, how you find a mate or a boyfriend, how you rank socially. It's bound up there somewhere. Be hot. But of course, that's also going to set you up for a failure, isn't it? Because even at our most charitable, we all recognize that we're not all hot. So now one of these young women gets into one of these Bible studies and becomes a Christian. And she learns something about the wonderful gospel of grace, that she's accepted before God, not because she's a Princeton student, maybe even despite the fact she's a Princeton student. She's accepted before God because of what Christ has done on her behalf, bearing her sins in his own body on the tree. She becomes a Christian. But with all of these pressures from the world around her, pretty soon she wants to become the best Christian. All the Bible studies, all the prayer meetings, lead the best Bible studies, make sure you do all your preparation in advance, read more than others, make sure you go on the next Christian mission trip down to Pongo Pongo or wherever you're going. But you're going to be one of the best Christians, do you see? And pretty soon now, you're into this mode, once again, where you can only fail. Because you're never, ever good enough. And where's grace? And on top of that is a whole culture yelling at young women, you're a woman, you can be anything. Which they are hearing, you're a woman, you better be everything. And then there's only more room for failure. Do you realize that in our Ivy League schools, 80% of young women at some point will have an eating disorder? And 80 to 85% will at some point be on Prozac or one of the others? But what James says is this. This gospel word, this word of truth saved you. Now don't just be hearers of it. Live in it. Live under it. Do the gospel. Because this gospel, written to Christians, is still able to save you. It's this message of the gospel that comes to you and still transforms you and saves you and teaches you that you are accepted before God because of Jesus, not because you've led a superb Bible study. You are accepted in the Beloved because of what Christ has done, not because you attended yet one more prayer meeting. It's not that there's no place for obedience. Of course there's a place for obedience, but if it's just more obedience and nothing else, then you just become one of the next door Pharisees. No. Christian life is lived out in gratitude to God for his grace. There's a freedom in the gospel. This is the perfect law of freedom. There's a freedom so that, yes, we learn to serve and we might pursue excellence, but it is in a matrix of gratitude to God for all that he has done. We are, in one sense, like poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there's bread. In one sense, we're never more than unprofitable servants, and we live our lives out of a thankful response to grace. Let this word that is already implanted within you now so constrain all your mind and thought that you discover it is still able to save you. For anything else just becomes one more layer of legalism on top of the gospel instead of the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. In other words, we come back to that which is absolutely central. The love and grace and goodness of God. And we live our lives in gratitude and adoration there. In the words we sing by Stuart Townend, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And then this, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let us pray. It may well be, Heavenly Father, that some are hearing the gospel of Christ this morning for the first time, that we who are sinners by nature and choice, rebels at heart, may be reconciled to you, our Maker, our Judge, because of what you have provided in your own dear Son, who came to pay for our sin, to bear it himself. Lord God, work in such people right now so that from the bottom of their hearts they lift themselves, they lift their hearts heavenward and cry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But for so many of the rest of us who have been Christians for some time, oh Lord God, this word of truth, this gospel word that has been implanted in us, help us not to forget it, but still to live it, to do gospel living, to live under this good news, which is still able to save us from our wretched tendency toward self-exoneration and self-promotion and self-presentation, as if somehow now we can win your favor by a dint of our hard effort. Open our eyes to see again the glories of the cross, so that all of our obedience is a function of sheer gratitude to God for the grace that has been showered out upon us. For Jesus' sake and for his people's good. Amen.